Remain standing now as we turn on our scripture this morning to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 36 through verse 46. And again, remember, this is the reason for the season as we are looking at Christ's agony in the garden. This is why He came. Jesus said He came for this very hour. And so this is all behind what is we call Christmas. This is why our Lord came. So hear now God's Word. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and finds them asleep, and said unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again unto the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then comes he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's pray. Lord, again, as you came into this world, the Son of God, who left heaven's glory to be born in a stable, a place where animals were kept, a place of filth. And Lord, you came as a man who was poor, and your family was born into a poor family, that you may take on yourself flesh of man and understand the common man, not the rich, but you became the common man, a carpenter. And yet you were God, knowing all things. And as a man growing from babyhood unto adulthood, Lord, you never sinned. Something hard for any man who is a sinner to understand. You stood perfect in every way. And yet, Lord, you lived among sinners. We pray now that you would guide us today as we look at this and we meditate and as we think upon Christmas to celebrate the coming of our Lord, the one whom the angels celebrated to see. But yet that celebration was short-lived in many ways because, Lord, then you took upon the agony of being a man. You did not give up your place as the second person of the Trinity, equal to the Father and the Spirit, but God. But, Lord, you did not take the prerogative of being God. And therefore, Lord, you were faithful unto death. We pray that you bless us today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. And again, as we've said, again, we're celebrating Christmas. Kind of unusual that we are looking at Matthew in the place of crucifixion before Christ, as we look there. But we see those two things coming so close together as you look in Scripture. He came for a purpose. Now, God has given to all of us a purpose. God has brought every man to bring glory to Himself. But no man was like Christ because Christ was born solely to die. We are born and we will die. But a purpose in God's life for us is not that we die, but that we bring glory and honor and praise to Him in all of our life. And then to die and be present with Him. Christ's purpose in becoming man was solely to take our place. The first Adam in a garden, remember, disobeyed God in a beautiful garden, a place where there was calm and peace. He was at rest and had never sinned. the second Adam, Jesus Christ, begins His agony in a garden. Remember His first temptation there in Matthew 4. He was in the desert and tempted as the second Adam. And He withstood all the temptation of Satan. But now again, as He's in this garden, He's understanding more and more. He's come to the end of His manhood in the sense that He will no longer be man living among sinners, but He will be exalted. But in His exaltation, He will be taken down. He will visit the gates of hell and He will suffer. And so as now Christ has been with His disciples now for 3 years, they've gone through the Passover with Him now 3 times, and now Christ has come to this last Passover, and I mean the literal last Passover that was the official act of the Old Covenant Church. Christ has established the New Covenant age, the end of the Old Law, and now Christ comes, and as He walks out that night, remember, He gave the last cup, and there He established the New Covenant in His blood. And John tells us, before He left then, He also prayed that great high priestly prayer of John 17. And now they have left Jerusalem. They've gone back, I shouldn't say left Jerusalem, they have left the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be still in the confines of Jerusalem as they go back to the Mount of Olives and then to the Garden of Gethsemane, now where He will again be waiting and give Himself up to the leaders. And so that very night, as all of the apostles and Jesus Himself have had a long day, it's been a 16-hour, 18-hour day, beginning that morning and going all the way through, and the Passover, no doubt they are worn out. And so they go back, after the Passover, they go back, and remember Judas goes to find his friends to bring them and arrest Christ. The apostles with Jesus go back to the Mount of Olives and through the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Jesus prays, He draws a focus upon that this is the reason, this is the hour that He's come. In John 12, Jesus, in talking about this, He says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And He'll say this again in several places, that Jesus says, this is the reason I've come. But now at the same time, we can see this agony in Christ. He still is a man. He's laid aside the prerogatives of divinity. He's not laid aside His divinity. He's still God, second person of the Trinity. But He has taken upon Him flesh, real flesh, a real man's body and soul. And again, now He as man must stand for man. And there's one of those mysteries, His deity and His humanity. How do they relate? But as man, He stands because it is man that has sinned. Adam in the garden sinned, and in his sin, he brought wrath of God down upon himself. He died spiritually that day, and all men are born sinners because they're born of the first Adam. But now Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, has come, and now He is entering in to that which He had come for. He's now 30, 33 years old. Some people not certain really what the age is. We know He's over 30. He's begun His work, and now He comes to the conclusion, and they are in Gethsemane. Now, the word Gethsemane means the press of oil, or the oil press. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount was in the Mount of Olives, where they raised olives. We're not sure about the Garden of Gethsemane, what type of garden, but we know that there was probably an oil press there. And all of His temptation is kind of pictured there as one being crushed. Now remember, not a bone of His body was broken, but He was crushed. He had the great weight of the world upon Him. As it were, would smush Him and crush Him. And as they would take the olives and put them in that press and crush Him with a stone as it rolled around Him to get the oil out. So Christ is pictured here in Gethsemane as this great time when all the weight of the world will be placed upon Him. All the sin of the world will be placed upon Him. And now He brings His tired disciples back to this place. No doubt, probably one of his friends owned this garden. It was a place where they camped out, as it were, frequently. And this was not uncommon in those days for men to sleep out. And so Christ and his disciples are there. But now Christ all of a sudden feels this great power, this great sorrow, as it says in verse 36, sorrow and heaviness. He feels this weight. We can say it's the weight of the world is upon him. And so now as the disciples sit down, they all sit down, he takes to his side Peter, James, and John. Remember, they were called the inner circle. It was these three men who had been with Christ in the great transfiguration. Remember, on the mount there that Christ began to shine. And there was Moses and Elijah come to be there. And they were there with Christ in that. Peter, again, the one who had just boasted, if all of these other apostles of yours leave you, I will not. And so he takes those three, Peter, James, and John, with Peter. And they go, and he says, we're going to go yonder. Now, if you looked at Luke, Luke said, about a stone's throw, we would say probably 30 yards, maybe 60, 80 feet. We're not sure, but that's probably generally what he's talking about. And now Simon, Peter, and Zebedee, he says, now you stay here, and I want you to watch and pray. Why? Notice again, he says a second time, he was exceedingly sorrowful, and so now he begins to pain. What was the pain about Christ? Why was it so bad? Not only because it was more because he was perfect. Think of Jesus Christ and think of yourself. How many of us like to be around people who think they're perfect? You know, most of us don't. I remember growing up, there was a little show called The Buttercream Gang. It was probably, I was a teen. I hated that show because all the kids in it were perfect. They never did anything wrong. And you know, the people we get around who are always right, we have a tendency not to want to be around them. It's so easy to sin. It's easy to be around sinners who take everything very lightly. No big deal. You know, and so to be around someone who's perfect, or to be somebody who's perfect and they have to suffer is different. Jesus Christ was the perfect man. Because God had punished Adam with death. And in punishing Adam, Adam as our representative represents all men born of himself. Everybody born of Adam is a sinner, and under the wrath of God, we're born as enemies of God. And unless God sends His Spirit to change our hearts and trust Christ, we will die sinners and eternally be separated. All men are enemies of God. They're born that way. God in grace saves those that the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. And apart from God's work, there is no salvation. And now Christ is the perfect man. God the Father says, if man sins, man must pay the debt. That's why He says death. And the soul that sins shall die. Infants are sinners, born sinners, and they die. That's what Paul's arguing in some sense when all face death, and all those who die are sinners. Now, Christ's death is different because He volunteers to die. You and I die because of sin. But now Christ, as He stands this night in His prayer, He's the perfect one. He has never sinned. And now He is going to stand in the sinner's place. All the sin of all mankind, of those who are in Christ, Christ will bear their sin. You know, all of us, you know, you watch television, you talk about trials. We all have this feeling when we see a movie and somebody's charged with a crime and they're not guilty. You know, we kind of get that righteous anger there so often when you know all the details. Has that ever happened to us? You know, all of us have been in places where we felt like we've been done wrong. And we want justice. We want to get even. Christ had never done anything, not in thought, in word, or in deed. I mean, just put ourselves in His place. Have you ever gone a day without having a bad thought? Not just a wicked thought, just a bad thought. Man, I'd like to pop him one, you know. I mean, we have road rage. There's a guy that football player just killed him, road rage. That's where most of us are. Jesus never had that kind of thought. When somebody did him wrong, he didn't never think about, I got to get right. I'm not going to take this. Jesus never ever had a thought of evil. He never said a word misplaced. Every day, probably most of us say something we ought not say, either in our own minds or to somebody. Jesus never had that. That's hard for me, at least, to consider anybody who could be that righteous. He never did anything in thought, in word, or deed. Never to get even. Perfect. That's what God the Father demanded if man would be saved. Everyone here knows he's a sinner. If you didn't, what are you doing here? God says this is the place where sinners are redeemed. His people are redeemed from their sins as sinners. And so now, as Jesus is standing there, you've got to think, this is all in the background of why He is so sorrowful. We see people today who literally say, I can't be a Christian because look at, if Jesus was truly God, how could He die that way? Now, that's the teaching of the Muslims too. But they don't believe Jesus is God. They just believe He's a good prophet. But Allah would never allow one of His prophets to die like Jesus Christ did. And you ask yourself, well, how did the Muslims get away with it? Well, the Muslims teach that Judas and Jesus looked like twins. And Judas took his place because God would never let Jesus die like that. And people say, well, you know, Jesus, if He'd really been a man, He'd have stood up to death and took it calmly. And we look at people who take death calmly. There are people like that. You get to a point, and most all of us will get to a point in life we realize it's our time, and we will wrestle with it and come to acceptance. There are people dying on the battlefield who volunteer to take the place of somebody else, fall on a grenade, or die, as it were, a hero, and we hold them up. You look at the church and the martyrs. They all faced death. And all of them faced it like we would say, like a hero, like a man. Many of them in painful death, fire. And we don't see them going through the agony that Jesus did. So why was He different? Well, not they were dying, they knew. Separation from life would just be a second. The atheist thinks life is over when you die. That's it. So might as well face it. You know, you're the captain of your fate. Christ understood death is not the end. The Christian understands, yes, the separation of the life, body from the soul, is just a moment. It may be in agony, but then it's over. But then we're going to the presence of God. Christ died, one who died for us in our place. He died as the perfect Son of God. And again, He literally faced the law of God for all of His people. And He took all the wrath of God for His people. Man is born at wrath, under God's wrath. Man is born a sinner under God's wrath. Christ was perfect. Eternally in the presence of His Father. But at Gethsemane, we see something happens that happened one time in the history of mankind, will never happen again, and that was God the Father was turning His back on His Son. And His Son volunteered to be man for man that He might gain the great prize, the perfect one, the Son of God. And He did not call upon His deity at that time. He faced it as a man. We might say He was the man dying for man. And He laid aside, He did not get rid of His deity. But he did not bear the prerogative of it to escape. Remember, he said, I could have called 10,000 angels. There was no problem that he did not have to go through that by force. But he laid himself down. And so now, as he's there in the garden, he tells his disciples to wait. He takes Peter, John, and James away, 70 feet, 80 feet away. And now they're sitting there, and Jesus gives those three men a command to watch and pray. And he says, I'm going to go now over yonder, and I'm going to pray. Jesus now is at the place he wants his friends with him. Have you ever been lonely? You know, loneliness is hard. Most of us have once had some time when we're lonely. We'd like to have somebody to talk to, somebody just to listen to us, or somebody to just be there. I think Jesus was of that kind. He would just like to have to know that his apostles were sitting there a few feet from him, the three anyhow, and the others about 60 feet away. They could see him. They could watch him. He could look over them and know that they were with him. And in looking at him, they would say they were with him in his agony. They may not know what he's thinking and what he's saying, but they would be with him. And so Jesus begins to pray, we find there in verse 38. Then said he unto them, the soul is sorrowful. And he says that twice. And you know by his posture that he's in agony. He falls upon himself, upon his face before God. That's hard. God, Jesus, the God-man, falling on his face. He's equal to the Father and the Spirit. And yet, he willingly becomes obedient. He willingly gives himself as a servant to serve man. And you find that in Scripture about people who see God. When Abraham saw God, he fell on his face. Jacob fell on his face. The prophets fall on their face. Manoah, remember, when Samson's father sees the angel of God in that great story, he falls on his face and tells his wife, we're going to die, we're going to die. We've seen the face of God. It's nice to have a good woman. She says, Manoah, we're not dead yet, so he must not be going to kill us. But the point is that posture, you see what they mean. When they see God, man falls on his face. Jesus, the man, himself as man, fell on his face before God in this agony. The perfect man. And so now notice he prays. And now notice the difference between this incident and what's happened in the Passover. The Passover is organized. And Matthew, all the way through his book, he kind of gives you these comparisons. Remember Martha or Mary compared to the apostles and Judas when she's clean, when putting oil on Christ's head and they're after her because she spent all this money? The scribes and the Pharisees versus their people and the apostles. All the way through you see these different shifts. And here we see in the Passover there's a liturgical way of everything works out. It's in order. It's calm. There's thoughtfulness. There's the question that the children ask, Lord, Father, why are we doing this? And explain it to the children. But after we come to Gethsemane, we see there's an angst here. There's no liturgical. There are three prayers, but it's not liturgical. Christ doesn't talk to the apostles in any certain way in teaching them. He just asks them to be with him, to stay awake and pray that they fall not into temptation. Judas is on his way. And now it's as though Jesus is like us. And how often we have been like this. Something's in your life. A loved one has found out that they have some kind of disease. Or you find that you have some disease. Or you're losing your job. And you see everything falling apart. And all you can say is, Lord, help me. And you do that 50 times a day. And it's not just a repetitious prayer. As you're thinking about, your brain won't let you get away. You say, Lord, help me in this situation. Lord, be near me. Guide me. Help. This is where Christ is a man. He sees no end. And so as he comes to this situation, this is where he is. His prayers are not thought out, long liturgical prayers. His conscience is being brought to bear now. He is going to bear the sins of other people. The perfect one is going to be thought of and looked upon as a sinner. And so now Christ falls upon his face and he prays, Oh my Father. That in itself should tell us something. You know, we're told to pray our Father who's in heaven. In Scripture, Christ is the only one that ever prays, my Father. Now, He is the only begotten Son of God. We can pray, my Father in heaven, because God is our Father. But we have received sonship and daughter and being daughters of God by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten. And in this sense, He's begging to the Father. He's praying to His Father in heaven. And now notice, He says, if it's possible. And people struggle with that. They don't like the idea. Well, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Why would He say that? How many of us have been in situations we know what's going to happen? If you've ever had surgery, you know the surgery is coming. No matter how hard it is, it's coming. And you say, I don't want to go through this. Well, Jesus is a man. He doesn't want to drink the cup that the Father's given to Him. That's just a natural thing. We don't like pain. Christ was no different. He didn't like to just go through pain just for pain's sake. And He understood His pain would be greater than anybody's. Remember the Old Testament? He was more marred than any other man. It wasn't how bad He looked after He did all these things. He felt the pain and the suffering deeper than any man because He died in our place. And He has it in the garden as where He's entered into the presence of God now. And the Father comes and He says, Father, as a man, I don't want to do this. If I could get out of it, I would. And so you have this prayer and you look at the prayer. He prays and He addresses God the Father. He gives a petition. But then He wrestles with that and He says, not my will, but your will. What's He saying? What do you say? Remember James says, you never say, I'm going to do this or that, but if God wills. Jesus is wrestling with eternity, past and present. He knows the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. In the history of man, before the history, in eternity past, it was Jesus who covenanted with the Father. The Father covenanted with Him and the Holy Spirit to give Him a people for Himself. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ. And there in all of Scripture are the people, the elect of God, who are in Him. That's the issue. Those who are not in Him have no hope. But to be in Christ. And so now as He's struggling with this before time, Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit, decreed what would be. And so when Jesus comes to His conclusion, He says, not my will, but your will. As a man, I don't want to go through this issue. I don't want to bear the pain and the agony. I don't want to see my Father turn His back upon me. But not my will, but your will. See, Jesus had to go through this way to die for man. And so again, as we see this, what is that? You know, Jesus is the perfect person to show us there's no such thing as name it and claim it religion. You know, you have all these guys out there like Benny Hinn and Jimmy Swaggart, and I'll tell them, God's got to answer your prayer. He's promised He will answer all your prayers. Jesus said, name it and claim it. Three people agree on it, I'll do it. They forget the last part of that. Jesus always says, according to your will. Jesus said, God says He will give you the desires of your heart. If you look at that Psalm 37, it's very interesting because as a child I always thought, wow, this is a good verse. You know, trust in the Lord and do not fear. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Man, what more? But as you begin to look and grow up, begin to become mature and look at Scripture, that's not what that says. Jesus doesn't say, you trust in the Lord and you'll get whatever you want. You trust in the Lord and your request is, Lord, give me the desires of my heart. That doesn't mean give me what I want, but put the desires that I should have there to desire. Jesus is, again, one who desired the will of the Father. He asked the Father, He says, oh, how I delight in your will. I desire to do your will, O my God. Remember that first sermon He preached. And so now Christ is telling him, again, he's telling us, again, the desires of our heart, we ought to be, Lord, give us the desires you have for us. And see, Christ is wrestling here. He understands what God in Scripture has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Christ is wrestling over this. I know what the decree of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is. I have, again, coveted with the Father. I will give myself for those He's given me. And I know the Holy Spirit will apply all the work that I do for those that are in me. My bride, my sheep, I will give myself. And now is the point when He comes in that third phrase. And He rests in Christ. He's not just giving up and saying, well, I know I've got to do this. He's doing it willingly. I want Your will, Lord. My Father, I want Your desire. I want to fulfill the covenant that I have made. I want to be pleasing to You. And so now, this is His prayer. And so now Jesus, again, as He works through this, again, He now comes through that first section. He goes to the apostles. He comes and what does He do? If you'll notice in verse 40, remember what's behind this. Just several hours ago, when Jesus said, all of you will desert me, Peter said, not me, Lord. I'm better than all everybody. I will never depart from you. I will die with you. See, I'm different from all of everybody else. They might not, but you can trust on me. Now, Jesus only wants them to watch with Him, to pray with Him, and they're sleeping. Was Jesus' command to them any different than a commander in the military? Be charged for, again, being AWOL, go to jail for doing that in the military. Was Christ's words any worse, any more than that? Yes, they were. This was, they knew what had Peter testified, speaking for the apostles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all he asked him was to watch for 1 hour. And they're sleeping. And he tells them, he just kind of chides them a little bit. Could you not watch for 1 hour? And then he leaves him and goes back again. And he prays again, Lord, my Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but your will be done. And then again, he comes back. He finds them sleeping. He goes now for the third time to pray. And that verse just says, he prayed the same thing. But you've got to ask yourself, what was going on in this? What was the necessity of Christ? Down in your notes, if you want to look at it, under that third prayer again, a guy by the name of Skelter, who's written a 3-volume set on the trial of Christ, the passion of Christ, and the crucifixion, an outstanding work. But he writes this and he says, Jesus must take full cognizance of death and must experience it fully. Christ didn't just drop down out of the sky. And there are Christians who believe, had Jesus just dropped down out of the sky and gone on the cross, everything would have been okay, we'd be safe. The Bible teaches that He had to keep the law. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Notice how strengthened, strong the law is there? Because that's what's going to punish man in the end. We will stand before God's law, and that's what He will judge us. And Jesus would be judged by God's law. But the law had no power over Christ. He was perfect. But Christ took upon on Himself our sin. So His going before the law and being punished was that. And Christ had to fulfill the whole power of the law. As Skelter says, He must experience it fully. He must know and must sense temporal death, that is, the separation of the body from the soul as man. He died just like we did. His body gave up the ghost, as we would say. But there was more. He had to experience spiritual death as a man. He says, the grievous temporal experienced separation from God. He was separated from the soul and the body. But he must experience being separated from His Father. This is where Christ on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the hell that Christ would suffer. He didn't go down to hell in the earth and burn in flames. Hell is separation from God. in eternity. There's a first death and a second death. The second death is what the sinner enters when he dies in separation of body and soul. He has a soul that will never die. And that's what goes into anguish at this point. Christ has to understand that in spirit, he must suffer. And in some sense, maybe that's a lot like we do when we agonize in depression. Some people call it death. It's like being walking dead. Depression is not the body. The body's not dead, but we say we're still dead. They use that kind of terminology. That's kind of the spiritual death. That keeps on after dying. After you die, your soul goes on. And that agony, and as Jonathan Edwards points about in hell, there will be no hope, only eternal agony and depression and sorrow and the pains of hell, whether they're physical or mental. Man will live on in his spirit. It's called the second death, but the believer has Christ. And this is what Christ is going through for us at this point. And so he must die a spiritual death. The grievous temporal experienced separation from God is the sense of being forsaken. And eternal death, the complete realization of the consequences being forsaken of God according to the Spirit. Everything the sinner will go through in hell, Christ has gone through because he is the eternal Son of God. His value makes all of his suffering to be such that he could save a million worlds like ours. But he saves those that are in him. As a Christian, you've cried out to God, "Save me." This is what you're being saved from. The pains of hell forever and ever. And being in the presence of God. No believer has ever had God deny him and turn his back upon him. The Father has turned his back upon his Son. This is what Christ is doing in the agony. And you think of Christ's agony in the garden, it's much like the layout of the tabernacle. If you want to, for an example, when the people lived outside the tabernacle, God lived in the center of the people. God in the presence of people. That's what the word temple means. The idea of God in their presence. He was encircled about Israel. He was in their midst. But now behind those white curtains that made the tabernacle was an outer court. You could not go in there without sacrifice. And as Christ enters into this punishment, as though he's entering into that outer court, as the pains of the thoughts of sorrow are beginning to bear, and he sees the Holy of Holies. He sees the door there. Behind the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the priest, high priest, enters once a year on the Day of the Atonement. After he's slain the animal, he sprinkles the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, in which is the law of God. And so Christ, as a man, has entered into the courts, the outer courts. He's been separated from the people. He's now starting that agony. As the lamb was slain outside the gate, then his blood was taken in. So Christ now must go in for us. And he faces the judge of all the earth alone. I think all this, as you look at God's Word, he's showing Jesus started. His own people who were sinners, who he was bearing their sins, turned against him. And now Christ is left alone. Now we enter into the agony of Christ. But now, as he finishes the third time, he comes to the Father. He now becomes the one who's watching. There's that picture. Who is watching for you? Most of us don't like somebody watching over us. He's doing the watching. In this hour of agony, Jesus is now watching for the sleeping apostles. Remember, they were supposed to be watching. Christ knows exactly what's happening. Remember, Jesus is giving himself over. There's not a picture here. Jesus is sitting there watching to make sure Judas doesn't make a wrong turn and miss where he's at. He's watching for them so he can go out and meet them while the apostles sleep. And so now this passage ends and he says, and just all of a sudden Jesus says, "Arise. Arise. The enemies of God are here. Judas and his band are here." And Jesus goes out to meet them and he asks them again, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus is watching for us. Jesus has done the work for us. This is what Christ has done, and this is why we're celebrating Christmas. Without Christmas, this would not take place. He was born to die. He became a man that He might live a perfect man's life so that He could take the place of man. And without Christ, without Christmas, there would be no Golgotha. There would be no salvation because Christ had to endure manhood. Man taking man's place. The first Adam fell. The second Adam withstood all the temptations of Satan. And in the end, remember, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Christ crushed the head of serpent. On the cross, Satan's head was crushed. Now, they're still, as it were, in the battle. They're still the cleaning up. Christ is working out His will as the church goes throughout all the world, building. But Christ the King has conquered. He conquers death for us. Remember in the book of Acts, it says death could not hold Him because He was the perfect man, the perfect Son of God. Death had no power over Him, but He volunteered to die for us. This is everything Christmas entails. It's a beautiful picture on a postcard. But think about it as a baby. How would you like to have your baby born in a barn? In a stable where all the animals live, where the filth is. Makes a beautiful postcard, beautiful painting, but the story is completely different. Christ was born in a stable that you and I might live eternally with Him in heaven, in the place He's prepared for us through becoming man, that we might be in Him and He receive all of our punishment for our sin. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy, Your grace. And as we look at this time, let us not think, Lord, we've got all these things to do. We call it Christmas, and so many people overlook going to church and worshiping God throughout the year. And even on Christmas, they will say, oh, I've got family coming. I need to be with them. I got to cook. I got to do this. And yet they'll talk about how wonderful Christ is, that He's died for me, but I can't give Him that time because I might offend my neighbors, my family, to worship Him. Help us to realize who we are in the light of God's Word. As Christ was the law keeper for us, help us, Lord, to see that we must keep the law as men. We must keep it as Christians because You've made us anew. And when we do sin, Lord, You died that we might again receive You. You have died once for our sins forever. And Lord, when we do sin, we must confess those sins. We repent and return to You. And we ask all these things in Thy Son's name. Amen.